I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable goes on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Thomas the Apostle had. Of course, we don't really know that Thomas was there, but he knew what was going on. He might have been either watching from a distance or hiding somewhere where he couldn't be found. but he was fully aware of what was happening. We know for sure that John, the apostle, stood next to Jesus' mother, Mary, because Jesus speaks to both of them from the cross and says, "Woman, this is your son. Son, this is your mother." So we know that John was there, but we don't know that Thomas necessarily was there. He, like the other disciples, maybe were so far gone they didn't even, emotionally, that they couldn't even show up at a distance. But he at least was aware of what was going on. And then, of course, after the resurrection, Jesus comes the night of the first day of the week, so the Sunday morning after his resurrection in the evening, he appears to the disciples. Of course, Judas isn't there, and Thomas isn't there, so he appears to 10 of them that are gathered together in a locked room, and Jesus comes and he's with them. But Thomas isn't there. So Thomas simply refused to believe, right? We heard Dwight read the text to us earlier. Even though he was at Jesus' execution, he would not believe, or he was fully aware of it, whether or not he was there. He was fully aware of the execution of Jesus. He wouldn't believe. So a week later, he still couldn't get past the reality that his Savior, his Master, well, he doesn't understand him as his Savior. He understands him as his teacher, his rabbi, his Lord, the one he follows. Yes, but he doesn't understand yet this Savior part, this the power of resurrection. He doesn't get it. And so he can't get past the death of Jesus. Now think about that. Jesus is alive, and Thomas is still stuck in his death. He didn't see, so he didn't believe, and he couldn't get on with living. 8 days later, so a week and a day, probably Monday night, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. You know what that means? He, in the glorified body, is able to walk through walls, or he just materializes, whichever. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hand. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Just for the first time, Thomas really gets it, right? Now, I'm really happy that Thomas, doubting Thomas, is in the Gospels. Anybody else ever have a hard time having faith about things? Yeah, we do, don't we? Well, it's almost as if in the sovereignty of God, he knew that we weak and broken human beings would need a picture of someone like us who has been transformed by the risen Christ. So Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, by the way, go back there. Did Thomas touch his hands? Did he put his hand in his side? Well, it doesn't say that he did. It just says that Jesus said to do it. It doesn't report that he did it. Right? And Jesus said to him, "You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then it says in verse 30, Jesus did a lot of things that aren't recorded here in this book, in this gospel. But these that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name.
Amen.
Why did John write that gospel? Well, John couldn't have been more clear about why he wrote that gospel. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Well, that was from John chapter 20, but I thought I was supposed to preach from 1 Corinthians 15. Well, I am, actually. So, if you have a memory longer than mine, you may remember back on March 2nd that Pastor Sean preached a passage from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35 to 49. But then, that next Wednesday was Ash Wednesday in the beginning of Lent, where we reflected on the life and the death, and then eventually with Resurrection Day, the resurrection of Jesus. And we did that faithfully, as we do every Easter season. And now we have to go back and finish 1 Corinthians. Because 1 Corinthians wasn't quite finished. Some of you thought, well, that you guys have been doing that since last September, so it's fine to move on to something else. No, 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 that is not how it works. If you're an expository preacher, you can't leave a chapter off a book. Can't be done. I'd have to preach it even if I came in here on a Thursday night when no one was here, just to have a sense of closure. Some of you are thinking, I wish he would have done that. It's not the time to say amen. I knew what he was thinking. So, we're going to pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 30, because that's the next, or verse 50, because that's the next verse. Now look at that, though. Look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 35 and 49. Then we talk about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then we come back and we talk about this text here in verse 50 and 58, which is about what? Resurrection, living the resurrected life, right? So today's text is a text that is soaking in resurrection. In fact, it's the whole context of the whole chapter. So it's for that reason that this text that we read today, that we look at today, is literally read at every Christian funeral ever. Is it possible there was a Christian funeral that didn't read that text? Yes, it is. But it's got to be 90% of the Christian funeral. If I'm doing the funeral, that's the graveside service, right there, is those eight verses. So none of you had been to an execution. Anyone ever been to a funeral? Yeah, that's a little less offensive, isn't it? Yeah, we've been to a funeral. And we have funerals for a reason, right? We get together and we what? What do? We remember. We tell stories about the person. Even in the midst of our tears, we laugh. While we're crying, we're doing both. Have you ever done that at a funeral? We remember, but then we also see. We see whether it's a casket or an urn, whichever. We see, and we are cognitive of the fact that this person, who we love, is no longer here. They have died. And then we're called to believe. Which, by the way, just for the theology of funerals, I'm going to offend somebody, so I want to be careful how I say this. I want a funeral. Don't you dare give me memorial service. Don't remember me. Oh, sure, you're going to do it. believe, because I will no longer be here. I absolutely don't care if people remember me at my funeral, but I want them to hear the gospel. And then we eat. This really throws some people for a loop. What's that whole funeral dinner thing about? Was there something at the mourning of the dead person that made you hungry? Or is it a hospitality thing because your relatives are coming and you want a reason to escape the conversation? So you're like, well, I think I'll go get more coleslaw now. No. You know, there's a theology of funeral dinners. You think I'm joking, don't you? You're not, some of you aren't sure about me. I'm not joking about this. There's a theology of funeral dinners. We have a funeral dinner because we who are alive must go on living. For some, it's like there's the, Martha and Mary, Mary's able to go up and sit at the feet of Jesus, but Martha's busying herself in the kitchen, and some people just in their grief and in their sadness, they get busy. Oh, well, let me fix you some food here. You eat this. Here's a ham bun. Eat that. Okay. It's not just therapy that way. It sends the message, life goes on. And we have to actively participate in living. We have to take food, sustenance, drink, breathe, sleep, work. We have to get on with living because we're still alive. Aunt Gertrude, she's not here anymore. Uncle Fred, he's gone to the great beyond. But we're still here. You had an Aunt Gertrude and an Uncle Fred. I was not looking into your life. It was just an accident. How are we to live our lives? That's the question. How are we to live our lives now that Jesus has defeated death? Does it make any practical difference? And so I've entitled the sermon, Living Life in Light of the Resurrection. Well, we're going to take a closer look at that. But living life, doesn't that sound a little redundant? What else would you do with life? Well, some people are able to avoid living life somehow. So we're going to see three things in this passage. There's a mystery, the victory, and the issue that's now at hand. And so we start in verse 50 with the mystery. Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now some may say, well, hold on now, I thought the kingdom was now. You are always saying that we live between the already and the not yet. The kingdom has already come, and with the Jesus coming into the world, he brought the kingdom of God. So is it the kingdom now, or is it not yet, or we're still waiting for it? And the answer is yes, it's already, but it's not yet. We understand that, right, the creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration. This is the big scope. This is the whole arc of salvation history. God created the heavens and the earth, but human beings rebelled against his authority and disobeyed. And so there is need for redemption and restoration. And that cross of Jesus brings the kingdom to earth. It's the reign and the rule of God. When Jesus comes, he shows us what the reign and the rule of God really looks like. And he does the work on the cross for redemption, and then he goes away, but he promises that he will come back again. And when he does, he will restore. The kingdom has come, but we await. We await for the new heaven and the new earth. That's what Pastor Paul preached about last week. Right? So we are stuck between this redemption, work of redemption, and the restoration on which we wait for the work of Christ to be consummated. And so death is inevitable in a fallen world. If you go back to Genesis, you see that God created all things good, but human beings, he created good, good. We are created in his image. He repeats the word good in Hebrew, tov, tov. All things were good, but human beings were even better than good because we were created in the image of God. And yet, it's the very ones created in the image of God that rebelled, that fell into sin, that embraced rebellion instead of obedience and submission. So death is a reality in our world, but is it necessary? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Why do animals kill each other? Living up there by the pond, I watch Calvin the dog. Not the Reformation Church father, but the yellow lab that lives next door. And Wally, that's Corey, I was going to say Corey and Maddie's dog, but I think it's really more Corey's dog. She doesn't want anything to do with that stinky dog. Literally, Wally, who is a Labrador Retriever, if there's a duck dog on the planet, it's a Labrador Retriever, right? They're bred to, like, go get the duck. Wally goes swimming, and the ducks are only, like, 5 feet away floating around. Because he's been trained, you don't touch the ducks. Well, Calvin, the yellow lab, not trained. I've watched for about a month now as Calvin tries to outwit these ducks. He's trying to eat the ducks. Why would he do such a thing? Because he's a yellow lab. That's not really the reason. Calvin wants to kill the ducks because I sinned. It's my fault? Well, no, not only my fault. It's our fault. Adam's fault, which wasn't really his fault. It was the woman God gave him. And it wasn't really her fault. I mean, it was the serpent, right? You know how that goes. The blame game. That couldn't be possibly be my responsibility. Must be somebody else. And 6,000 years later, Calvin wants to kill ducks. So is it necessary? It's only necessary because of sin. But Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now that word mystery appears more than once in Paul's writings. We see it here, but we also find it, in Ephesians, where he says the mystery of the gospel is that Jews and Gentiles would live together, that the work of Christ would transform in a way that Jews and Gentiles, that slave and free, that men and women can actually cohabitate in peace and in grace and love for one another, even though they're not like one another. That was the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians. And in here, in 1 Corinthians, he says, I tell you a mystery. This is a different mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Of course, that last trumpet, for the trump will sound. That trumpet represents the announcement of the day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus, the second advent. When the dead will be raised, and they will be raised imperishable. Now, these are the dead, so they have already perished. And if we don't want to be too graphic, but don't you wonder? It's like, well, some people drowned. I mean, I think Beetlejuice, the movie, which I have actually never seen, but didn't people show up in Beetlejuice like they looked like the way they died? Like the guy had like a tiger track across his face or something? Because he got hit by a car and run over? Lisa's got nothing. She's like, I didn't see it either. So why am I referring to a movie that neither one of you have seen? I thought somebody probably had seen the movie. Nobody's seen the movie? Thank you. Am I right? Yeah. So people that died in the fire, right? Those poor souls that died in 9/11 in the collapse of that tower. What's their body look like? I don't know. But I do know this. I willingly spat in a little vial one day, shook it up with some blue stuff, and sent it off to Ancestry.com so they could tell me that I've got more Scottish blood than English blood. I should have known that by looking in the mirror, but I wasn't really quite sure. I knew those third and fourth chins came from somewhere. Lo and behold, it's Scotland. Yeah. Well, not only did I give my DNA to Ancestry.com, but lo and behold, I find out later that the Mormon Church actually owns that thing. And then the other one, 23andMe, I heard that the Chinese government bought all the DNA. Isn't that interesting? Now, is that true? I don't know. President Xi, I am not picking on you. Don't come and get me. I don't know if it's true or not. But this is what I do want. My point is this. What are those people going to look like when they're raised and perishable? I don't know, but if the Chinese government has my DNA, don't I think that the sovereign God who created me out of nothing might have it also?
Yeah.
So he can raise me imperishable, even if I've been lay a molten in the ground with old John Brown. Many centuries. And if you don't know who John Brown is, take an American history course, please. And then the text says, and we shall be changed. Now, we know that the dead will be raised imperishable because he just said that, but who's this we? We will not all sleep. In other words, we will not all die. So who's the we? Well, who's he writing to? Was he talking to the dead? No, he wasn't talking to the dead. He was talking to the living. And so the we, he was talking to the living, and so those alive will be changed. Those who are still alive. Now, of course, Paul is dead. And everyone that he was talking to that day was dead, or is dead, was dead, and remains dead. But we are not. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So, that's the mystery. And duo. Put on. It's like what you do with clothing. In fact, that's a great analogy. It is the perfect analogy that is used repeatedly in the scriptures about our flesh. It's a tent. It's clothing. This flesh is nothing more than a temporary home. Now, I'm not saying that it's not magnificently, fearfully, wonderfully made. It represents the beauty of God's creation. Well, some people's beauty seems to do that better than others. But it all is amazing. And that's what it is. It's clothes. It's not who we really are. I used to be able to go and talk to old people and ask questions. And now that I'm old, I eavesdrop on my own thoughts. Not quite. June's a big one. Yikes. I'm going to be 30 in June.
Oh.
Believers alive at the second coming will be transformed. That's what Paul's saying. It's like, we don't understand this. We don't understand what this means. We might even understand resurrection because he's spent a long time talking about resurrection. But what we don't understand, the real mystery here, is going to be how people who are still alive will be transformed when Jesus appears. Because we're not going to have to undergo death if we're still alive. Should the Lord tarry? So both the dead who are raised and the transformed will have glorified bodies at the coming of Christ for the new heaven and the new earth. Because in the new heaven and the new earth, this isn't going to do it. So that was the mystery. Now let's look at the victory from verses 54. Paul writes and says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Huh. Think about how powerful death is to the human experience. How easy it is to swallow something. Now, you know, some people have got like this psychological thing where they can't swallow a pill. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. But some of you have that. It's like, I just can't swallow a pill. I don't believe that because I swallow M&M's whole all the time. I know you can swallow pills, I know it. And if you don't like the pill thing, didn't you ever been riding a bike and you, or a motorcycle or something, you accidentally swallowed a bug? Yeah. That's how quick death is to be gone. With the resurrection of Jesus, it's gone. It's like, I want to spit that out. I can't, it's gone. That's what death is like. In face of the resurrection of a risen Christ. So, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? How did that happen? Because of Jesus' resurrection. You know, we say in interpreting the Bible that context is king. You can't just grab a sentence and rip it out of the Bible and say, here's the truth. You really need to understand the context in which you read it. What came before, what comes after, what's in the chapter before, what's in the whole book. That's the context thing, right? What is the context of this chapter? Well, the context of the whole chapter is the resurrection, as I said earlier. And I'm going to read straight through from verse 12. I think Paul probably preached on these, either Paul or, I don't think it was me. Anyway, verse 12 and following to 17. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? I mean, they're all Christians, so if some of them didn't believe in the resurrection, well, what do they do with Jesus himself? That's what Paul's saying. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain.
And what you believe, your faith is in vain. And we are found, even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is not true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. That's the power of resurrection. It's everything about the Christian faith is built upon the resurrection. There's a big thing right now in liberal Christianity that's saying, well, does it really matter? Jesus raised from the dead or not? I don't think it even matters. The Apostle Paul says that if he didn't raise, you're still in your sin, and that the atonement of Jesus has not taken place. What do you mean it doesn't matter? It's the only thing that matters. Because if he stays in the grave, we are not, our sin is not atoned for, and we have nothing to do with God. He has nothing to do with us. He will flee from us because of our sin, which he never removed if Christ did not die and did not raise. It matters. That's the context of the whole chapter, is the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus had victory over death. That is the truth. So here in verse 56, Paul tells us the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Everything up to this point, before the resurrection of Jesus, everything was about sin, and the violation of the law, which was sin, and sin resulted in death. But Jesus undid all of that. Jesus made a way for that old system to be completely fulfilled through his, but he didn't just do away with it. It's not that he just said, oh, we're not going to do that anymore. No, he went in and he fulfilled that. He shed his blood and he died on our behalf so that we may never have to do that again. God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all our sin. All of my sin and all of our sin. Those who proclaim it, those who believe it, whosoever believes. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, through our Lord. Jesus gives us the victory. Well, I just want to praise the Lord that I accepted Jesus into my heart. I am so grateful that I was smart enough to see the error of my ways. Performance-based religion is very subtle. Did I accept Jesus into my heart? I did. But it's not like Jesus was some quivering, nervous guy that just asked a girl for the date and wasn't sure if they were going to say yes or not. Oh, I hope he says yes. I hope I'm accepted. No, he's the sovereign God who created the heavens and the earth. And he knew me before the foundations of the world. And so he has always known that I was his child, and he revealed to me that I was broken and sinful and I needed a Savior, and that Jesus was that Savior. Amen. And I accepted him only because he first accepted me. Jesus has defeated sin and death and hell. When he raised from this dead, that's what he did. He defeated sin and death and hell. And he has given us the victory. And he defeated the tyranny
of the devil. When we, as Christians, refuse to live life, we're allowing the devil to terrorize us and have tyranny over us. We are redeemed so that we might live to the glory of God. And if we choose not to, we are just allowing the devil to rob, not only rob us of our joy, but rob us of our calling, our commandment, our directive, our imperative. But the fact that Jesus gave us that victory, he gave it to us. That's grace. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. He didn't give it to you because you're such a good person. You've done good things for him. He's rewarding you. No, he gave it to you before you even existed. So that's the victory. We've seen the mystery. We've seen the victory. Now the issue at hand. It's really just one short verse. Therefore. Right? The result clause. Because of all that, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable. The resurrection of Christ is the concrete truth of the Christian life. It's poured in cement. Even when I don't actively think about it, don't remind myself of it, stay away from the body of Christ, haven't listened to a sermon in 6 weeks or 6 months or 6 years, even if I haven't picked up the Bible, even if I don't pray, even if I don't fellowship with people who believe it, it's still the truth, even if I don't choose to participate. It's still true. It is the concrete foundation of the Christian. And because that is steadfast and immovable, we too can be steadfast and immovable. All we need to do is to like recognize where the truth is and just go stand on it. If this is steadfast and immovable, now I'm steadfast and immovable. But if I wander all over the place and I don't participate and I don't go back to that truth, if I don't respond to God and I don't actively, fully believe, like Thomas, I'm just not going to believe it. Well, Thomas, you don't believe it because you haven't participated. You're not been with the disciples. People are telling you, they're showing you, that they're crying out to you, Jesus is risen, Jesus is risen, Jesus is risen. And Thomas just says, oh, I'm not going to believe it. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, that's huge. What does that mean? Well, I mean, I got to go to work 40 hours a week. How can I abound in the steadfastly and immovably, always abound in the work of the Lord when I got to work 40 hours a week? Well, what if your was the work of the Lord. What if your act of service to the world around you was actually your worship to the one who created you? Our call is to live life, blindly stumbling through life, breathing, sleeping, eating, doing the stuff, but getting to the end and realize that everything we did was a giant waste of time because we hadn't done anything that glorified the Lord. Our call is to live life. Is that redundant? Yeah, intentionally it's redundant. It's with the point. Do not go through your life not living. Do not just exist. Participate. Embrace. Love what God has given to us. Jesus overcame sin and death and hell that we might live. We are not waiting to escape. Oh, sure. When I end up with aches and pains and I begin to reflect that one day my breath will exhaust out of my body and I too will lay the way my fathers have gone before me. That used to be depressing, and it's less depressing today. I suspect in another 30 years it's going to sound like downright attractive. But until that time, we're not escaping, because it's not escape, by the way. Jesus already raised from the dead. He's already given us victory. It is ours now.
Amen.
So embrace your work. Embrace your life. Knowing that the Lord, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. It's not in vain. What we do in and through the Spirit is not in vain. If we're doing life apart from the Spirit, everything we do is in vain. But when we live our life in and through the power of the Holy Spirit, nothing is in vain. It all glorifies God. We don't necessarily always see. I mean, a lot of times you plant the seed. And if you're the farmer, you plant the seed, you go in and you sleep for not just, it's not like you wake up the next day and there's a full moon. Jack and the Beanstalk story, right? No, it doesn't work that way. It takes a while. And sometimes you may never know. Do you trust God with the things you don't know? Is God big enough to take your work that you don't see all the results of and bring it to fruition and cause it to glorify His name? Is He big? Is your God big enough to do that? Just as the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead, so too the Spirit empowers us. It's the same Holy Spirit that dwells inside of every believer is the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead. You understand that? We didn't get a different Holy Spirit, did we? I mean, Tom was a Pentecostal pastor for 122 years or something like that. Now, let me get my theology right. It's the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead as the one that I have dwelling inside of me. Isn't that right, Tom?
Amen.
Then what am I grumbling about? What am I complaining about? Living life in the light of the question is, how are we to live our lives now that Jesus has defeated death? What if you did not have to die? What would you do with the rest of the afternoon? What's the work to which you've been called? Well, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean in context? Right? When Paul asks this question, says, you know, give yourself to the work of the Lord. What did he mean when he's writing to the church in Corinth? Well, if you just look back from chapter 1 all the way through the previous 14 chapters, this was the work of the Lord. Unified, wise, godly living. That covers about the first 3.5 or 4 chapters. Christ-centered, faithful worship. Church in Corinth is fighting over worship and how it should be done. I'm glad that never happens in the church in Corinth. Oh, you picked up on that. I'm glad it never happens here at Sunrise. Nobody's laughing now. Hope, faith, and love. The end of chapter 13, right? That was the work they were called to. To have faith and hope and love. Chapter 14 is about spiritual gifts. Faithful service using your spiritual giftedness. Because, by the way, all the work that you do that's not spiritually gifted, meaningless. It's not empowered by the Holy Spirit. What we do, not empowered by the Holy Spirit, meaningless. Well, you don't really mean that. Bill Gates, you know, he's not, because, you know, all the kids in Africa shot, and it's nice. Meaningless. Meaningless. Apart from the Holy Spirit. Does your work look like that? If so, be steadfast and immovable. Know that the Spirit is working in you for His purpose. And by the way, that's what we've always known. We Reformed people love Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, don't we? Where by grace you've been saved through faith. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
And this is not of your own doing. It's not you. You didn't choose Jesus. He chose you. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Not a result of work so that no one can boast. Thank you. But we skip. We stop right there. We never get to this one. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus raised that we might live. Eternal life? Yeah. It begins right now. So let's live. And let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that Jesus has given us the victory. Lord, there's a lot of mystery around death that even when we're told we still don't know it. We might intellectually be able to grasp a little more about it today, but we will not experientially know it until we walk that path ourselves. But we believe your word. And we know that you are faithful and you will guide us and lead us. And so, Father, we give you thanks and praise that you are faithful. That when Jesus raised from the dead, he gave us victory over sin and death and hell. And that the tyranny of the devil himself has been destroyed. And so, Lord, we, in response, with a heart of gratitude, commit ourselves to living our lives for your glory. We're going to live our life. We're not just going to go through the motions, but we're going to be intentional about living our life, being grateful for it, noticing the good things that have happened, the things that you've blessed us with. We're going to be responsible for the things that you put in our care, and we're going to be obedient to the things you call us to. So, Lord, I pray for myself and my friends. Lord, when we are tempted to go hide and wait to escape, would you again cause us to hear your word? And may we not only